Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? We started looking at essentials for running the race strongly last week and saw that there's some preparation that needs to take place, that anything that would hinder our growth, we need to get rid of. Whether it's a hobby or habit that involves too much time, whether it's a sin issue that we just haven't forsaken, God calls us to lay it down, submit it to Him, so that we might live in a way that brings glory to Him. We're told we must also deal with doubt, and that is the sin which so easily besets us. And then He tells us where to look for endurance. And this is so key, and this isn't really anything foreign to our language. We actually incorporate some of these thoughts in love songs, but we don't often think of them in terms of spiritual growth. But He begins with this phrase, that we fix our eyes on Jesus. Haven't you heard this expressed in love songs? You know, I only have eyes for do-wop-wop-wop. I can't take my eyes off of you. You're too good to be true. And the idea is that that to which we are devoted becomes the object of our attention, which then sets the direction of what in the way that we live our lives. To borrow from my driving instructor all those years ago, so I'd have been 15, I'm not going to do the math, it was a while back. He told us, now guys, when you get behind that wheel, I want you to remember, wherever you focus your attention, that's where your car is going to go, whether you want it to or not. And it is so true. But, you know, spiritually, that's the same thing. Whatever has the bulk of our attention is that which will determine the direction of our living. In the first part of verse 2a, we have the provision for faithful endurance. And that's seen in that first phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I just want to stop with that phrase for just a minute, and let's look at that exhortation. This idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus is not just a one-time act. This is a constant matter of submission, a constant matter of correction, a constant matter of change. And the idea of fixing, the Greek word is great because it has the idea of turning our attention from other things to focus directly on that which is a higher priority and of much greater importance. And the present indicative nature of this means that you fix your eyes on Jesus. Now you're going to get distracted. Get your eyes back on Jesus. And you'll get distracted again. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the distractions are many. You think about just all the things that capture our attention, and especially in the context of this is a man who is urging the church to fear God more than men, to not be swayed by the opinions of others, even dear family members. And he's saying, you know, these other things, they can become so important to you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep turning away from those things and looking to Him. I was thinking this morning, in the immediate context, actually I was thinking about it all through the week, but categorizing a little more this morning, is some of the issues that could have our attention, family. Are we not to love family? Yeah, unless that family is calling us to compromise our faith. And by the way, that doesn't mean we quit loving them, but they are going to think we do because we love Christ so much more than we love them. And so there's the call to compromise. I experienced this so much in Wisconsin. You know, it is interesting. When I was fairly new there, one of the guys and I were going to get together for lunch, and he asked for time off so he could go eat lunch with his pastor. And he goes, oh, are you Catholic? I mean, that's how ingrained it was in the culture. He goes, no. And he goes, then are you atheist? You know, for a lot of people in that area, it was Catholicism or nothing. It was just so steep there. So a lot of our families came from Catholic backgrounds, and they rejected some of the tenets that they were taught all of their lives. No, we don't baptize our infants. No, we don't believe that communion is the literal body and blood of Christ. And no, we don't believe that there's an additional payment beyond what Christ did on the cross. And their family sometimes exerted great hostility. Some of them even tried to kidnap the grandkids to go get them baptized behind the parents' backs. Family can exert a great deal of pressure when they're motivated to do that. In the context of the passage, Many times we become fixated with sin. And he's saying, turn your attention away from that sin. There's no love there. At best, there's a moment of pleasure followed by guilt, rebuke, and discipline. Get your eyes away from that thing. It may look good in the moment, but get your eyes on Christ. Part of the reason that I think this was so pressing in my thinking last night was I read something that was written by a kid I knew from when she was, well, a kid. She's a mom with four kids. But when I knew her, she was a kid. And I knew her from the church. And she's rejected so much of what was taught. And I think a lot of it goes back to the fact that she had a dad who said the right things but lived the wrong way. And she has her eyes on a frail, failed person who represented Christ poorly. And we all have people like that in our lives. And we can't set our direction based on those who were hypocritical or those who were not as deep in the word as we could. You know, and so the idea is, again, you see a bad example, get your eyes on that. Get your eyes on Christ. And their situation, there was the threat of poverty. Get your eyes off of the concerns and the fears of the state. Fix your eyes on Christ. And all these things are going to keep just trying to distract you. And he's calling us to be basically like horses wearing blinders, where we try to shut all these things out in terms of being consumed by them. And we're consumed by Christ and Christ alone. And we deal with those things of knowing that we are rightly related with him, that we have a spiritual heritage that cannot be taken away, and there is nothing on this earth that can destroy what is laid up for eternity in us, and we keep our eyes on Christ. Why? Well, because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who authored the salvation message. One of the things that I encountered because of what this girl that I grew up with who's rejected truth, because she kept her eyes on people instead of on the Lord. One of the things they said was, you know, I grew up in the church, and then I thought to myself, why does there have to be bloodshed for forgiveness? That doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to reject it. You want to know why? I didn't have a chance to tell her this because she's on the internet and I'm not. It is that way because that is what God has declared. He declared the wages of sin is death, and we don't get to have a vote on this. He is the author of faith. He has determined what is guilty and what is not guilty based on his perfect holy character. We've been singing about his holiness all morning, and it's all based on who he is, what is acceptable. He's decreed that the wages of sin is death. In his grace, he allowed the death of another to cover the sin for a time until Jesus Christ came and paid for our sins in full with his shed blood, and there is nothing we can add to it. But it is that way because that is what God has decreed, that the wages of sin is death, but the blood of another can atone and cover the sins of those who are guilty and deserve eternal punishment. He's the inventor of our faith. And I love the idea of perfecter. He brought it to completion. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things that he declared is, "It is finished." The debt had been paid. And what's great about this word perfecter is it's often used to describe the maturing process of the believer because of their faith. So he authored our faith. Salvation is his idea. He convicted us to bring us to faith because salvation is his work. And then he perfects those who are in faith by bringing us to spiritual maturity so that we are not tossed by every wave and wind of doctrine. Yesterday, we had just a real treat in the morning as we looked about what it means to be deep and stable in the faith, what it means to be firmly rooted. So many benefits. It turns us into people of praise. It turns us into those who are not easily deceived by mistruths. But it is the work of God. We keep our eyes on him because he is the one who gave us salvation. He is the one who makes us strong. He is the one who makes the changes that we so desperately need. So the provision for faithful endurance is bound in Christ. The pattern for faithful endurance is also bound in Christ. And that's the second part of the verse where it says, who for the joy who sat before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at our the exhortation here as we see, look at Jesus and what he did. And as you look at Jesus, two things are very clear. Number one is the action. But the other thing that is the prevailing attitudes in the action. And you notice that as we look at his example, he went to the cross with joy. Now, let me give you a glimpse of where the author is going with this. The author is reminding the church, listen, faithful endurance is a part of the Christian life. If you are truly saved, you are going to be given everything that you need for faithful endurance. And you should walk in that and you should pursue that with all of your heart. Don't get distracted by other things. And he's going to remind us that Jesus endured on our behalf, which is a work that he willingly entered into, not one to which he was legally obligated. In other words, let's be very honest. If when Adam and Eve sinned, would it have been wrong for God to say, okay, you guys are on your own, you will spend eternity in suffering because of your sin, you'll live without hope the rest of your days? Would that have been just? It absolutely would have been. Would it have been loving? You could argue that maybe it is, because punishment is part of love. But in mercy, God did something else. He proclaimed the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And he provided for that. And I love this because it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Attitude number one is joy. Please do not take this to somehow interpret this as the cross was no big deal or the cross was fun. But there was joy because of what the cross accomplished. I touched on this last week, but it needs to be repeated. Through the cross, Jesus brought glory to the Father through complete obedience to his will. Through the cross, many were brought to glory. Would you go to Hebrews 2? I read a verse from it earlier. Our author describes the joy. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse. You know, I better start in verse 5. Speaking of the Father, it says, for he did not subject the angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. Behold, and I have the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives it to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. And we could go on for there. What is the joy of the cross? The joy of the cross is this: he obeyed the will of the Father. He brought glory to the Father. And in doing so, he was able to bring many sons to glory. He provided salvation for all those who would believe. And there is a fellowship that is restored through that faith. And so there is joy in the work of the cross, not joy in the agony of the cross. And remember that in the moment of the cross, that was where he was not only despised and persecuted and bore the full brunt of the hatred of men, but it was a moment in which he suffered the wrath of the Father as he paid the price for all of our sin. And so he endured difficulty with joy. Men and women, we are commanded to give thanks in all things. I love the way Paul used the word joy so many times when he wrote from a cell in Rome, saying, you need to be joyful. Philippians 3:1, he says, you know what joy is? It's a safeguard for you. It keeps you from going astray. Taking joy in the same way that Christ took joy, in taking joy in your circumstances, the way that Jesus was obedient to the Father in joy, is a safeguard against bitterness and anger. A safeguard against needless worry. Attitude number two, he despised the shame. The word despise means literally he thought little of it. One of the words that's used in describing shame, it actually describes a practice that the Romans did when they were marching one to the crucifixion site for their execution. That it was the tendency of most people to want to try to hide their faces as much as they could. In a similar vein, has anyone ever seen a happy-looking person on the post office wanted wall? I haven't. Usually they're a mugshot. And so the previous arrest, they've gotten out one way or another. They've been bad again, and we see their mugshot on the wall. And none of them look happy to be there. Well, in the Roman world, when being marched to the cross, it was designed to bring a maximum amount of humiliation to those who were involved. That's why they would post the charges on the cross. It would be like a parade ground where instead of celebrating and clapping the beauty and the originality of the floats, there would be those that would be there specifically for the purpose of jeering the one who was to be executed. It was the natural tendency for that person to try to hide his face behind the crossbeam of the cross that he was carrying and try to hide from the crowd that was pouring out their anger and hatred and despising them. And so for that purpose, the Romans would take a knife and they would stick it under the chin and the throat area of the one who was being crucified so they couldn't hide from the shame. And that's one of the words that's used to describe shame, is that sticking of the dagger to the throat. And yet it says Jesus didn't think a thing about the shame, because it was worth it. Whatever he had to go through to be obedient to the Father, to bring many sons to glory, it was worth it. And so he thought absolutely nothing about the ridicule that people were heaping on him. And by the way, when Jesus was in the garden, agonizing in prayer, sweat mixed with blood, it wasn't because of what people were going to do to him. It was for the cup of wrath that he was about to bear. So those are the prevailing attitudes that we're to take as our example. The action was obedience. Because it says that he endured the cross. He went through the agony because that's what would bring glory to the Father. That's what would give us spiritual life. And again, where the author is going to go with this is, I want you to think about something. And we'll get more to this in a little bit. He's going to say, think about who Jesus is and what he rightfully deserves. And if he was willing to give up all the rights and the comforts that were his by virtue of the fact that he is God the Son, shouldn't you be willing to give up a few inconveniences that this world has to offer? Shouldn't you be willing to give up the approval of men, which is fleeting at best, and often quite fickle in terms of reason for giving joy or approval? Endure. He reminds the church that Jesus not only endured that, but his endurance was followed by exaltation. This happens so often. One of my favorite passages is Philippians 2, where it talks about how Jesus, who gave up of all of the rights and the privileges that were his in heaven, he actually laid aside the use of some of his attributes. His glory was hidden. Stepped from a realm of absolute worship and adoration and entered into this world where he experienced discomfort and ridicule at every turn. And yet God reminded God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul and through others, reminded the church that humiliation was only temporary. When the payment was made, when salvation was provided, when the resurrection was all done, and about 40 days of follow-up ministry, what happened to Christ? He ascended back into heaven, where we're told he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Every time I read Acts 7, there's something that captures my imagination. Not enough to write Christian fiction. We have enough of that already. But as Stephen is given a glimpse of heaven shortly before his arrival, he sees the throne and he sees Jesus beside the throne of the Father standing in heaven. And you know, there's something very profound in that. I know that this is a really clumsy analogy, but it's the best one that I can come up with. When I go to a ball game, I spend most of that game seated. Oh, I'll get up to go get a $40 hot dog. There's only one reason why I get up off my seat once I'm there, though. And that is because something is really exciting. Something really exciting is happening on the field. And we all rise up. We want to, I don't know why, apparently we can see better. The ball's going over the fence. We can see that better if we're standing. You know, and I think that's kind of the same emotion, if I can use that term, is here's this man, the very first Christian church martyr, right? And he's getting ready to lay down his life. And it has this idea that the Son is not indifferent to the suffering of his people. In fact, when God confronted Paul and he says, why are you persecuting me? You know, and so we have this beautiful portrait of the Son's interest in the church and his people. And sometimes, you know, we end up singing these songs, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And they do credit Jesus as seeing the trouble, but they really don't credit him with really understanding, empathizing, being that sympathetic high priest who's waiting and helping. And he's profoundly interested in what is happening in his church. And he stands up to receive that one who's about to lay down his life. The normal position, though, is seated because the work is done. Salvation is complete. It's a reference to Psalm 110. It's been referenced several times through the book of Hebrews. I won't turn there this morning. But it is the idea that the work is done, the authority is complete, and after Jesus was humiliated on this earth, he was exalted in heaven. And it's just this reminder, listen, guys, whatever's going on in this world, it's temporary. what is going on here may be awful. It may be agonizing. It will be, at times, just emotionally rip you apart. But it's temporary, and heaven is eternal. Agony in the moment, joy for eternity. So run with endurance. The next thing he does is he reminds us of the price of our faithful endurance, and that's when we get into verse 3, where he says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." I love this word considering because it's an accounting term. It means basically, do the math. And so the idea is, when you get weary, when you get tired, when you want to throw in the towel, when you get discouraged because even your family has turned against you, remember, do the math on what Christ did for you. I would suggest to you that when you're doing the math, here's a couple of things to factor into the equation. Number one is the person of Christ, who he is. Did he deserve to suffer? No. And by the way, when we do the math, do we deserve to suffer a lot of the time? Absolutely. Because of our imperfections, sometimes even when we do the right actions, it's with a rotten attitude or just clumsy. You know what? Sometimes we come off as holier than thou because we do think we're better than anyone else and everyone else, but we'll just not say it out loud. And that shines through. But when you look at the person of Christ, you need to remember the perfection of Christ. He who did no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't deserve to suffer, but he chose to suffer because it was for the benefit of the church and obedience to the will of the Father. And so the author is saying, you know what, you're going through it, I understand that, but do the math. Jesus endured far more than you ever will. And he deserved none of it. So look at the person of Christ. Consider the perfection of Christ. Remember the love of Christ that compelled him to give up all the comforts in that time in heaven. To borrow from Psalm 8, quoted in Hebrews 2, because what is man that you are mindful of him? We're nothing. But he did it for us. Consider the person, the perfection, the profound love of Christ. Consider the perseverance of Christ. And again, this word endured means to agonize through this process. Peter thought he could turn away an entire squadron with a pocket knife. And Jesus, you know, Peter, put away your toy. You're not very good with it anyway. No, he wasn't, but why did Jesus not need a knife? Well, he demonstrated why he didn't need a knife. I mean, he identified himself, I am he, or in the original, I am. And what was the result? Those that came to arrest him couldn't stand before him. He also made it clear that he had a legion of angels. We lost this song several years ago. Anyone remember the old song, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels"? Anyone remember? Okay, one person old enough besides me. Okay, my dad. Well, that stands to reason. You're older than I am. I did the math. You know, and the idea was that he could have called 10,000 angels. And by the way, guys, that number is short. Although, really, he only would have needed one. But the idea is, he could have called a legion. But he was doing this for our good. And so he chose not to. And so this idea that, and so every blow that followed could have been stopped. Every insult that followed could have been stopped. Every sham trial that took place could have been stopped in an instant. And yet, Jesus was obedient to it. I would also factor into the equation here, the prophetic connection to Christ. And here's why. When Jesus was on the cross, there were things that were happening that were right out of the Word of God. One of my favorites is, and this isn't at the cross scene, it happened a few days before, when Judas betrayed Christ. He asked them, you know, what will you give me? What's the price? And the price they gave him was exactly what Zechariah prophesied. We'll get to that in a few weeks. If these guys had been thinking, they would have said, we'll give him anything but this amount. But then it also says that there was Jesus took the gall that they had there at the bottom of the cross. He partook of that because that was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. He was so committed to the Word of God. How much do we need to learn from that? And I would also argue you need to remember the prayer of Jesus from the cross. That he prayed. And I believe theologically the only place you can get there when Jesus said, Father, you know, do not hold this against them. The only way you can get there theologically, I believe, is to interpret that as Jesus was praying for the salvation of those that tormented him. Because there's only one way that sin will not be held against them, and that is this, if they repent of it. And it's covered by the blood that they were shedding. But would you look at the tender heart that Jesus maintained for those who were tormenting, persecuting, and eventually executing him? He prayed for them from the cross. I would consider, do the math on the proclamations from the cross. I mentioned one earlier, this great theological statement, it is finished, the price was paid in full. One of my and you might even call this the preaching from the cross, because one of my favorites is when he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, this was not a question that was raised from lack of knowledge. This was a quote from Psalm 22, the most complete description of a crucifixion centuries before it was invented. And from the cross, Jesus proclaimed scripture and drew them back to Psalm 22. You know, it's no wonder they wanted to change the subject. Because it was this amazing statement that everything that they were doing was what God proclaimed would be necessary for our redemption. It describes the physical condition brought by the cross. It describes what the guards were going to do with his clothes while he was at the cross. It described the insults and all the mockery that was surrounding Jesus as he was on the cross. It's no wonder they wanted to change the subject and say, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. I would change the subject too if I was under that much conviction. The proclamation that there's salvation for the repentant as he spoke to the thief on the cross. And the author is saying, I want you to constantly remember who Jesus is, what he did for you, how he acted in that moment. Constantly do the math about who Jesus is and what he's done. Remind yourself often, if daily, I would say, what a precious gift your salvation is, how undeserving we are of forgiveness, how undeserving he was of the punishment and the torment. Just keep every day reminding yourself, this is what God has done. This is who Christ is. This is what he endured on our behalf. Keep doing the math. Contemplate, consider, add up. And again, it's an accounting term. Because he endured this tremendous hostility against himself. And so as the command for endurance is consider him. The consideration is, again, look at what he endured. And then there's a work that flows from that, and that's in the second part of the verses. We see the preservation of faithful endurance, or I should say the perseverance of faithful endurance in that latter part of the verse, because he says, if you keep thinking about the cross, if you keep thinking about who Christ is and what he endured, if you keep that in your mind constantly, here's what happens. Two things. There's a change in your conduct because he says, you will not grow weary. There is an endurance that allows you to physically continue in the difficulty of the moment. And you may be insulted for your faith. But that's okay, because look what Christ went through. I can do this. In fact, I deserve far more than he does. This, by the way, I would add, is for endurance sake. Don't just think about what Christ did, but think about what he is still going to do. And the reason I say this is because in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is writing about the return of Christ, the resurrection that is to come, he basically says that, you know what, this is what is called, or this is what's required to keep you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Paul's words or letter to the Thessalonians, he told them that don't grow weary in well-doing. How? By keeping your eyes on Christ. Just going to let you in on a secret. Ministry is exhausting. And I don't just mean the pastorate. I mean ministry. How many of you had a really hard time waking up Saturday after VBS? You know why? Because ministry is exhausting. Just the labor is one thing. And then this morning I was reading in Exodus where Moses was so dispirited, not just at the labor, but the response to ministry. You know, Lord, why did you saddle me with these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into this world? But I'm stuck with them. And by the way, I love what God did, because he confronted Moses with two truths. Number one is, Moses, I'm all powerful. Moses, you're really not supposed to be doing this on your own, and I will raise up a generation of people to walk with you. In the New Testament, that's why we have elders in the church. But when we think of what Jesus endured, we say to ourselves, I can keep going. Years ago, this was when I was right out of Bible college, I was going on a 100-mile bike ride with a bunch of junior hires as we pedaled through the plains of Indiana. The day before I left, I was running downstairs to get something. And as I'm going down the stairs, I don't know what I did, but I wrenched my ankle, and I saw colors I have never seen on human flesh before. Blues and purples and browns and yellows, and they're all kind of melding together. And I pedaled. And by the way, they made it extra hard. We were going through a new agency that supplied the bikes, and I hadn't been on a bike in several years because I'd been at college and either walked to class and drove to work, so not much time for bicycling. And I'm going, this is a lot harder than I remember. And as I'm pedaling, one of the guys says, hey, stop for a minute. As it turned out, the brakes were engaging even when I wasn't pressing them, so I was not only propelling myself, I was fighting the brakes the whole way. And at the end of the 100 miles, one of the girls stood up and she says, you know, there were so many times I wanted to quit. But then I saw Aaron's ankle. And I thought, if he can keep going, I can. I was just grateful she didn't talk about my age or weight. And I said, you know, it's funny. I kept going because I kept looking ahead. And I kept thinking, the end is not that far away. And it's what kept me going. As believers, we get to look back at what Christ did, but we also get to look forward to what he's going to do. And I don't know when Jesus is coming back. No man knows the day or the hour. If you hear someone tell you that they know when it's going to happen, that's pretty much a day you can just X out and say, nope, not that day. But Paul reminded the church, this could be the last day you have to serve Christ. Life is uncertain. Jesus is coming back. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Remember what he's done. Remember what he's going to do. And persevere for his name's sake. And then, so there's the act, the conduct or the action. Next is the character, because he says he's going to fortify your heart. You're not going to collapse on the inside. Now, obviously, this is not a sermon on medicine. When we talk about the heart, we're didn't I just say something about not losing power? but that was for us, not the lights. Our heart is fortified so that we want to keep going for Christ's sake. Because we look at him and say, I want to be just like that. We keep our eyes on Christ because he loved us so much that he did all of that. And we look at what he's done and we are going to say, whatever we go through in this life, it's going to be a blip compared to what Jesus went through. And in the words of Winston Churchill, never give up. Father, we pray that you would build within us that holy endurance. When we're weary, remind us of who our Savior is and what he endured, so that we will have the strength to endure as well. When we're discouraged, oh Lord, I pray that you would remind us of all the ridiculous things that Jesus heard coming out of the mouths of men and still loved. Acted with such patience and kindness. Lord, we pray that we would love those who persecute us like Jesus did. Father, we confess that we are distracted by so many things. Some of these are harmless diversions when they're left, when they're under the control and the authority of the Spirit who tells us when too much has happened. Some of these things are just wicked, sinful things that keep capturing our attention. Lord, may we keep our eyes on Christ. Lord, I just think of this one who thought they could make up the rules. Oh, Lord, help us to remember that you are the author of salvation because you and you alone are the standard of righteousness. And may we long to live righteously before men and before you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.